You guys doing good? How's the free air condition if you're in the house? Come on. Yeah, we service those air conditioning units. We're glad you guys are here online. We want to welcome you. I love the fact that the Women's Teen Challenge Center is joining us live right now. Can we give it up for them? My cousin told me, he's down at the Men's Center, and he said, hey, you better preach hard tomorrow because they've been up at Spiritual Emphasis Week hearing good preaching all week, and you don't want to be the letdown. So I'm going to do my best to make sure as we open up God's Word, I get out of the way and the Holy Spirit can do His work through it. If you got your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 15. We are working through the core values of our church in 2020, and these values help us set direction. They help us look at the ministries we choose to do, the methods we choose to do or not do, and help us to maintain a focus on the main things. It's very easy for churches to split apart for tertiary issues, secondary things that shouldn't divide a local church. And unity is tough. It's fought for. It takes a lot of effort to stay unified. I mean, just look at the lack of unity you had in some of your cars coming here with just a few people, much less a room full of people finding unity together around the gospel. But that's what we are here to do, and our values help make sure that we stay focused on the main thing. We've been looking at Luke chapter 15. That's where we're going to be today. In this story, for 15 chapters, Jesus has been sharing meals with a variety of people. He's shared meals with Pharisees and leaders in communities. He's shared meals with tax collectors and sinners in communities. And it bothered the Pharisees and the leaders in the elite that Jesus was doing so. So they asked him this question, essentially, why are you hanging out with bad people? To answer that question, Jesus communicates three parables. We looked at the first two last week that demonstrate the heart of the Father, that He's the shepherd that leaves the 99 to find the one, that He restores relationship as He finds the lost coin and brings it back home and throws a celebration and a party and rejoices over that. Now, my absolute favorite story to preach in the entirety of Scripture is the third story in Luke 15. I love this story. Luke 15 tells us about the story of two sons and the father's love, and that's where we're going to land the plane on this third core value series called Found that looks at our value of pursuing the lost. Luke 15, verse 11. Let's read it together. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far-off country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, interrupting him, said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is the word of God for the people of God. Where I'm from, we say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for God's word. This is such an incredible story as we look at the first brother, and it brings all of us into it. I think there are various ways that we'll find ourselves in the first and second brother that are mentioned in it. And one of the most amazing things that God does in this is he demonstrates his love and he demonstrates his redemptive work in our lives. So let's break this down. In the third part of this parable, in verse 11, it says that the father has a younger son who comes to him and essentially says, I no longer want to live under your authority and by your rules. I want basically for you to be dead to me. I want to walk away from you and live life on my terms in my way. Now, I'm glad that we're just talking about what other people have done, and none of you have ever thought this. I don't know, like when you were growing up and were a teenager and figured out everything. But at various times in life, we've all been tempted to think that if we had less authority, there would be more freedom. That if we could only be outside of the restrictive environment that we are currently in, then we would flourish. We would be more fruitful, more effective. Life would be more abundant. Our happiness and our joy would be of higher, greater value and significance if we could just get away from, and you fill in the blank, a boss, a dad, a father, God, whoever it may be. You see, we often think that it's in the absence of authority that we'll find the greatest of freedom. But what history has taught us about ourselves is that it's in the absence of authority that we perhaps find the greatest of bondage and sin and slavery that take over our life. See, there's this thing called the freedom myth. I speak of it quite frequently here at Resurrection Church, the freedom myth. And the freedom myth is the idea that freedom will only exist when we are free from all authority. Freedom will only exist when we're free from all authority. Now, let me be very clear. There's a lot of worldly broken authorities on this earth. There's a lot of moments where as parents, we have flawed use of our authority. We discipline not to instruct, but we discipline in anger. We don't bat a thousand when it comes to the way that we raise our kids. We definitely need the grace of God. There are bosses out there, and bosses make mistakes. Managers make mistakes. They don't always treat everyone with equity, and so not everything is equitable. And so it kind of gives us this view of all authority to think that it's all bad, when in actuality, there is a need for a certain type of authority over our lives for us to actually flourish and have freedom. And so this text, what it brings to light is the son essentially says, you're dead to me. I want nothing to do with you. Give me the inheritance that I would receive when you die so that I can take it and use it for something that will bring greater satisfaction into my life. It brings forward the Genesis narrative, which is what Jesus had come to undo. You see, before Genesis chapter 3, we're told that God created and it was good, and the creation was in perfect relationship with its creator, and there was shalom, there was peace. The word shalom literally means life as it should be. And so life was as it should be. There was peace between the creator and creation. There was peace between creation and each other. There was peace between Adam and Eve. But then the serpent comes and tempts Eve and says, did God really say? Is his word really authoritative? Did he really mean that? And as the serpent questions the word of God, he deceives Eve and Adam standing there being passive when he should be assertive into taking of the fruit, believing God to be a liar and holding out his best for them by restricting them from the tree. You see, many of us have fallen into the freedom myth, the idea that we would be free if we only did it our way. And in the words of the prophet Frank, we run down a line of living life that's done on our terms and our way, thinking that abundance would come only to find bondage and slavery to sin multiplied in our lives. And so the son comes and says, essentially, I want nothing to do with you. You're a liar. Your word's not true. You're withholding the best from me. You're restrictive in your authority over me, and you don't have my best interest in mind. You're restricting my life. Things that all of us in various ways have not only done to earthly authorities that have been around us, good and bad, but to the authority of God's word over our life. So the young son falls into the freedom myth. Give me my inheritance, let me go. The father, without much conversation that's recorded here in the text, gives him his share of the property that is coming, divides it, and allows him to have it. And then in verse 13, we read that not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into, and here's the words, a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. We'll talk about that in a second. And he was longing to be fed with the pods of the pig that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I like to call this part of the story different details, same destination. It's different details. Every single one of us have in this idea that freedom only exists apart from God's word, have wandered outside of its boundaries, expecting to find the delivery of the promises of sin. Sin always promises to give you a lot, and it never delivers. It always promises that it's going to give you what you lack, but in the end, you always find yourselves, as the text says, finding no one giving you anything. Because all sin is a cropped image. It takes something that's a good thing and elevates it to God's position, and it makes it an idol, and it promises with your worship to provide for you what you have not found in your time from God yet under his own authority in your life. And in various ways, all of us have gone to the far off place, wandering away from God in a distant land, thinking that we would find what the Father couldn't bring and give. Different details, but it always ends in the same destination. The younger son set out believing that he would find fulfillment, freedom, and lasting joy apart from the Father, but all he found was waste. In verse 15, the wording of verse 15 suggests that in this moment of need, instead of repenting, instead of having an awakening, he doubles down, and in the Greek, it literally suggests he goes and glues himself to a slave master. So he thinks he's free, but then in a moment of need, he realizes he's got to play, make a deal with sin, and he doubles down in that sin, gluing it to him, taking him to a place and doing something that he never dreamed he would do. The Jewish people were consumed with the law of God, and there were lots of dietary laws that they followed. There were lots of cleanliness laws that they followed, and the most unclean animal that they had on earth was a pig. And here is this prodigal son in this story that has gone farther than he ever thought that he would go. He's doing things that he never dreamt that he would do, and he's staying longer than he ever dreamt he would stay because he's glued to his sin. He's glued to the bondage of what he has attached himself to. This is what the path of sin always does. Takes us farther than we want to go, keeps us longer than we want to stay, and has us doing things that we never wanted to do. But in verse 17, called it an act of grace that his eyes are lifted from his closed offness to reality, he looks up and remembers his father's house. Look at it with me. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" He, in this moment, realizes that there's a tale of two places that he's lived in, that he's experienced. There's his father's house, and then there's this place called the far-off place. And he begins to reflect on the difference between the far-off place that's promised freedom, that promised everything that he ever desired in life, and his father's house in what was there, even when he couldn't see it because of his own rebellion against his father. What the son finds in the far-off country is a lack of accountability. He finds wasted time. He finds wasted resource, wasted days, famine, slavery, and he's eating the scraps of a carob pod that had no nutritional value, that was reserved to be fed to the pigs. But in that moment of standing there at his lowest, he has an awakening and remembers his father's house, and that in his father's house, even the servants eat bread. There's always enough. Even the servants eat in his father's house. The pods that they have are of the carob tree, a sugary fruit reserved to feed the swine and the poorest of the poor. But in his father's house, there's stability, even in the midst of a famine. And in his father's house, there's abundance. You see, he recognizes he's glued himself to sin. He's glued himself as a slave to sin. And we know that the text teaches us in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wage of sin is death, and we're glued to it because it's the reckoning that every man must face. But Christ came to give us life everlasting. And the opportunity is, in the midst of this, whenever we have this awakening, we recognize that though our sin has carried us far and our sin is scarlet, that God can wash it white as snow, that he can restore what has been lost and what could not be had because of sin, and we can still be glued to the Father even when we've been glued in the past to sin. He now longs to be glued to the authority of the Father. He now longs to be glued to the shepherding of the Good Shepherd. And he comes to the realization that he needs it, yet he doesn't deserve it, which is the humbling moment that all of us must face, that God offers his Son as payment for our sin, not because we've earned it, not because we'll ever do anything worthy of receiving it, but because out of the generous heart of the Father, he sends the Son to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So he recognizes, I need to be glued to the Father, but I don't deserve to be glued to the Father. I've given up the right to sit at the table. Maybe I could be a doorkeeper, because it's better to be a doorkeeper and a servant that washes the feet of my Father's guest than it is to be in the pig pen rolling around in my own will that has put me in bondage to my sin. Better to be in his house than 1,000 days in any other house, no matter the circumstances. But he's not worthy. So he does what all of us do whenever we recognize our need of the gospel and our need of Jesus, but our undeserving nature of his gift. He comes up with a comeback plan. He begins to try and clean up his life. He negotiates what he thinks could be reasonable if his Father would give him once again another shot. So he says in his speech that he's preparing, I'm going to basically go and say, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. I've sinned against you in heaven, but could I be a servant? Could I be a doorkeeper? Because it would be better to be a doorkeeper in your house than continue in the life that I'm living. Now, I've done this over and over again in my life. There's been plenty of times. I remember the first speeding ticket I got that was excessive. Let's just leave it at that. Excessive in that it went way above. And I remember that night, the whole way home was thinking, how am I going to explain this to my parents? And so I went in, they were asleep, it was about 10 o'clock, and I got down on one knee, right by my dad's bed. And I had the whole thing laid out, and I was like, Dad, yes, son. Tonight was driving, you know that area on Highway 25? Yes, son. Where it's kind of like a speed trap, like they set you up. And he interrupted, what did you do, son? Well, I didn't see the cop. How fast were you going, son? Well, 70? Son, that's a 40. That's a 40 mile an hour. Like, why were you doing that? And it doesn't have no good answer in that moment, but I had prepared the speech. I had prepared the comeback. And for many of you, listen to me, that's what you've been doing. You've been preparing your comeback speech of how you're going to come back and how you're going to explain away your behavior of wandering. And he comes up with, let's make a deal. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Would you just allow me to be a servant? And then in verse 20, this is what it says. Look at it with me. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. So some would suggest in this parable that the realization is conviction, that him turning to come home is repentance, and the father seeing him is not going to allow him to walk the walk of shame alone and is moved by compassion. And this is the father's heart for the lost, and this is why there's a party that's thrown when the one sheep is found and when the lost coin is found and when the prodigal comes home, because in that moment, the father's moved to compassion and he does something that no Jewish man would do, much less an older Jewish man. He runs to the son. See, his compassion moves him to action. And this is what the gospel teaches us, that God's compassion moved him to action when we weren't looking for him. That before we were looking for God, before we were knowing our need of God, that God sent his son to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death that we should have died so that he could offer what we don't deserve, and that's his salvation. While he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son, having his speech prepared, said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father, interrupting him, said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Here's what the interaction plays out with. The father sees the son in verse 20. He loves the son. He has compassion. So he runs to the son in verse 20. in the midst of the son's speech in verse 21, he interrupts the son in verse 22 and says, get the robe. He brings out not just a robe, but the best robe and puts it on him in verse 22. The robe represented in Jewish culture the sign of distinguishment. He puts a ring on his hand in verse 22, which represents the insignia of sonship. He puts shoes on his feet in verse 22. Servants went barefoot, but this is a son in my house. And he calls for a banquet and he throws a party. And this irritated Pharisees who didn't understand this kind of love. You see, most of us our entire life have experienced transactional love. You earn praise, you earn approval, you earn adoration, and when you don't, you get disapproval and you get disdainment to encourage you to be better. But the love of God is deep and wide. The love of God reaches far, and it marks our lives. Jesus is telling a parable in this story, and he uses the term prodigal son. And I think it suggests a couple of things. First, the story suggests the heart of the father. A.W. Tozer wrote about the love of God, one of the most incredible outside of the Bible statements I've ever read about the love of God. And he said this in one of his books, because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Have you ever been loved with this kind of love? Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, and a shoreless sea. This is the kind of love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. God sent his son not to condemn the world, but that through his son, he might reconcile the world to him in this kind of love. Jesus chooses to call him the prodigal son. And by all means, the behavior of the younger son is prodigal, right? He has done things that are shameful. He has wasted and neglected an entire inheritance that his father has given him. But it's interesting that Jesus chooses in this illustrated story to use the word prodigal to describe the son, because when you look up the definition of what prodigal also means, it means one who is extremely generous or lavish. Now, the point I'm making is I don't believe Jesus is calling him prodigal so that he's just identified by his past for the rest of his life, because Jesus never identifies us by the markers of our past in him. He forgives us. He sets us free. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You once were sinners, but he calls you saints the moment you turn in repentance to him. So you've been given a new name. So why use that name to describe the son? Well, I believe perhaps the reason Jesus uses the name prodigal as his first name is to say that after the encounter of the love of the father, the son, it will always be marked by it in such a way that it will be descriptive. He is the one that the father poured his lavish love on. He is the one that God immensely poured mercy on and gave him what he didn't deserve, so much so that it's a marking interaction, a marking love. And this is God's desire for those of you that have gone prodigal, for those of you who have walked away, that you would come to understand your need of him, but not in shame, in confession, you would come to him, and in his love, you would be marked by it forever. See, all of us in various ways are prodigal. We've been marked by the lavish love of God that the Father generously pours out on us. But the second thing I want to point out is the last name used by Jesus of this first brother. He's the prodigal, the one who the Father pours lavish love on. And yes, he's the prodigal in the sense that he squanders his inheritance, but he's always called son. And you can put whatever acronym you want to on the front end of this, but you always still end in the same place. No matter what word you use to describe him in this season of rebellion, he still is a son. He's rebellious, but he's a son. He's scandalous, but he's a son. He's an addict, but he's a son. He's broken, but he's a son. He's lost, but he's still a son. The first word will always describe, but it's that last word that defines. And that's the beauty of what Jesus has offered us, adoption as sons and daughters into the kingdom of God. He doesn't embrace you as servants who are sort of sons. He embraces you as sons and daughters who then, out of love and adoration, serve. Now that's important because there's a second son in this story. And in the midst of all of the partying and the celebration, the older brother comes in from his day's work in the field that likely was a little bit more difficult because the younger brother had left. And in Luke 15, verse 25, it says this, the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. Now here's the moment where the heart of the second son gets displayed. Your brother who was dead is alive and home. His response, verse 20. I went way back. Verse 28, thank you. There's small print and my eyes are not good. But he was angry and refused to go in. He refuses to go in the house. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat but that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, that's a detail that actually wasn't there, which is what self-righteous people always do. They always make it a little bit more salacious when it's someone else's sin and they minimize their own. Right? They're quick to flip a scorecard that makes sure that it points in the favor of their self-righteousness, not the righteousness that's given to them in Christ. He has wasted his inheritance. You killed a fattened calf for him. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I won't even go in the house. Won't celebrate. You see, a lot of us never left the farm, but our heart left the father. I'm gonna say it again. A lot of you never left the farm, but your heart left the father. Your wisdom and your theology replaced your relationship. And instead of growing and rooting in more and more intimate relationship with Jesus, your desperation waned, your attitude changed, and where you used to applaud the work of God, you now cross your arms and analyze the work of God. You've evaluated so many churches, so many pastors, so many worship experiences that you've yet to partake and actually worship God in months, perhaps years. Life change happens, but instead of doing what heaven does, you go, let's wait a few months and see if they're genuine. You question the work of God. And my fear in this series that we've taught about pursuing the lost is that God could be at work in the field bringing in a great harvest of people that are far from him that need to be discipled by the Holy Spirit through people that are spirit-filled and lovers of God's word that are mature and seasoned in the faith, and yet some of us in our maturing became immature in a different kind of way that still gets celebrated and overlooked in the church. And we don't even know it, but we've become the self-righteous brother that's watching the party go on in the house and we refuse to go in. How do you know you're becoming the self-righteous little brother? Well, let me give you a few ideas of how you could pick up on it. Number one, I've already spoke of this one. You are geographically close, but spiritually far from the heart of the father. This is where the older brother is at. Instead of a father, he's a boss. Instead of a son, he's an employee. This is a dangerous trap when your service becomes all about you doing what you have to do to get it done, as if God needs you to fulfill his kingdom work. Let me be very clear, and I'm going to make this clear next week. We are all going, if Jesus tarries, we are all going to be replaced. And the way that we live and lead determines the kind of legacy we leave behind by the grace of God for those that replace us. Many of us are geographically close to the heart of, are geographically close to the church, but we're spiritually far from the Father. How do you know that you're on this path? Let me give you two quick reasons or ways. Number one, you are too busy to be present before God. You got time to serve at church, but not time to open the Word at home. You got time to pray in a group, but not time to pray alone. You see, your individual pursuit of God has been replaced by events. And when events are thrown, you show up because you have to, because you ought to. Yet the absence of your own personal relationship with God speaks to the distance of the growing apart that's happening. Secondly, you're too busy to be present before God. Secondly, all you do is give lip service to God. Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, I believe, with the second son. And in Matthew chapter 15, speaking of a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, Jesus said this to the disciples, Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' You say the right things, you quote the right theology, you have good doctrine, yet your worship is absent. It's not present. It's non-existent. You say that you're here to serve God, but you're really here to serve your ego. You're really here to elevate yourself, to pat yourself on the back. And instead of an unconditioned pursuit of Christ, you have a conditioned pursuit of Christ. You will serve Him whenever a church does what you want them to do, how you want them to do it, when you want them to do it, which isn't actually a service to God at all. It's revolve the church around you. It's your church. We're just living in it. You give lip service. You have lip service relationships, lip service worship, and lip service living, which leads to surface level accountability and a complacency that sets in. You know the shoulds of the faith, but you have completely forgotten the why. You see, self-righteous people love to talk to servants about sons, but rarely will talk to the Father about them. So you gossip, slander, work against the very work of God in a church. All because in your own self-righteousness, you've yet to understand the grace and the depth and the mercy and the love of God that has kept you in relationship since the moment you came into faith with Him. Self-righteous people love to talk to servants about sons, but rarely will talk to the Father. The son comes up, the older son, he refuses to go inside. The first person he seeks out is the servant, not his father. Look at what it goes on to say in the text. I love this part because it makes a point about the father to both his sons. The older son was in the field as he came, verse 25, and drew near to the house. He heard the music and the dancing, but it wasn't his style of music and dancing, so he didn't go. The carpet wasn't his color. He likes goats, not cows, so the meal wasn't his preference. And he called one of the servants and asked them what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother who came, has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. So here's, look at the father. His father came out and entreated him. When the younger son turned in repentance and came, who went and greeted him? The father. And when the older son in arrogance refused to repent, who came to confront him? The father. This is the heart of the father. He loves both the Pharisee and the sinner, both the self-righteous saved and over it and the saved and I never dreamed I could be saved and I can't get enough of it and I'm making everybody else uncomfortable because I'm jumping up and down and doing things that make everybody else nervous around me because I can't contain the excitement of what the scriptures are teaching about what Christ has done for me, for his glory. He goes out to both sons. He goes out to both sons and he greets them. And the son is offended by grace. I won't go in. His response to the father's party is to sit outside. Why? Because in his mind, the father forgave too quick. It's not evidence of repentance, then celebration, according to the scripture. It's repentance, celebration comes. There will need to be more repentance in your life. But once you've repented and turned to Christ in salvation, He is just and faithful to grab and keep you and hold you because the agreement of God saving you is not earned on the basis of effort. Therefore, it's not lost on the basis of future or the promise of future effort that you can or cannot give. That's the gospel. It's His gift that He gives. And it's His salvation that He keeps in our lives. Some of us rise up in that and we're like, oh, you better talk about, though, the need for them to move and progress. But that's a conversation for another time, though it is one we need to have. Because if the Spirit of God is in you, you do not continue in sin. That conviction of the Holy Spirit continues to lead you into the works of righteousness and empower you to walk with God. But you're offended by grace. How do you know that you're becoming the older brother? You're offended by grace. You forgave too quickly. Maybe the older son is thinking, I don't think my brother's repentance was genuine, or they haven't gotten rid of all their sins or addictions that I can see. And since they still may have some of them that are lingering and still some of those friends that may be in that community, I don't want to celebrate too quickly. No, heaven celebrates, we join in. How do you know you're the older brother? You're offended by grace. Number three, you serve to earn. Verse 29, his response to the father is, truly I say to you, there is... my page turned on me. I'm having a great time in this Bible. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. And notice how many times that we see this word I. I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Now, I know this is me putting an American context on some of this, but if there is the opportunity to eat cow, and you're telling me that you want goat, I'm going to look at you like something's wrong. Just throwing that out there. Here he is serving to earn. You see, what consumed the son's heart was himself. I never got a goat. I never got to throw a party with my friends. It was about him over and over again. You see, these self-righteous have the same problem as the older son. I have the same problem often as the older son, where I get consumed by myself, thinking that my service has now rendered something that God has to give me or should give me because those other people that he gave it to weren't deserving of it. How do you know that you're serving to earn? You view your possessions as something you earn versus a gift that was given. I had someone tell me one time, I love all this conversation about how we should give our time and how we should pour our life out for our brother and for our sister, but I work hard and it seems like most of the people I'm surrounded with are just foolish. And I'm like, what do you think God looks at you outside of Christ and sees? Just throwing that out there. So many of us get to this place where we forget that part of the salvation experience is us surrendering our life to God. Last year really tested me in the I've earned it category because I had a really bad attitude for a part of 2020. I'm probably the only one that suffered from that at some point in time of a really bad attitude. But at some point in 2020, I remember feeling like we should be in a different spot than we were, and I was complaining and arguing. And so I wrote on my whiteboard after a time of prayer, you gave your life away, stop complaining. And I think some of you need to be reminded of that. When we came to Christ, we gave our life away, and we now do not live on our terms, but by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Not by what we expect, but by what God allows us to experience as we walk and follow him in our life. And so your possessions, your life is not your own if you're a follower of Christ. When he blesses others, it's not him running out of blessings to bless you with in your life. When you suffer, it's not because he's a vindictive and hateful father. Everyone who has been faithful has experienced suffering in the path of obedience to walking out their faith. Jesus said you would have enemies. You would have people that would hate you and revile you. All the disciples except John died what's believed to be martyrs' deaths. John suffered and was boiled alive but survived it, so they threw him on an island in isolation to live out the rest of his days. What makes you think that any part of your service is somehow paying back an eternal debt that you could never pay to begin with? What makes you think that God ever owed you anything? He didn't owe you his son. He didn't owe you salvation. Yet in his generosity and in the overflow of his heart, he gave freely to you. So now you can live a life that freely gives to your neighbor. How do you know that you're serving to earn? You view your possessions as something you earn versus a gift that was given. Number two, you are rewriting the scorecard and it's not God's. I'm so sick of us in churches like always trying to make up a scorecard that points to the shallowness of another church and how we're the really deep ones. Like we do it over and over again. Well, you know, that bunch of people got baptized at that church across town. Well, they're not really preaching the gospel. It's more of a prosperity thing. And I hate the prosperity gospel. Let me be very clear. I want to condemn and throw as many torpedoes at the idea that God owes us blessing and abundance. And if you come to God, he's going to make you rich and all that junk. That is not promised anywhere in the scripture. But some churches that we throw that tag on, it's really covering up an insecurity of a fact that we're in a season of wrestling or maybe a season of apathy. And instead of being convicted by the good work that God's doing in another church that he perhaps desires to do in us, if we would, you know, get up off of the pew a little bit and go out to our neighborhood and not just be a Christian here in the building, but outside the walls of here, we begin to change the scorecard. You know, we're making real disciples over here. They're making fake ones over at that church. And there's some churches that I would encourage you to stay away from. Let me be very clear, because I don't believe they're preaching the Bible and the gospel, but many churches that get this kind of, like someone the other day was trying to talk to me about how Valley Baptist wasn't preaching the gospel. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I know the dude. Like, I learned to preach the gospel from him. So if you're going to say, well, y'all preach the gospel over here, let me go ahead and tell you that I learned a lot of stuff from Roger. Like, I don't know what's different. I mean, it's just ridiculous that we do this, but this is the insecurity within a lot of us that for some reason likes to change the scorecard so that we feel better about ourselves instead of having conviction that will lead us to the more abundant life. How do you know that you're the older brother? You serve to earn. Finally, number four, you live with an us versus them attitude. Verse 30, look at what it says. It says this. On the wrong page again. My Bible keeps moving. But when this son of yours came. Okay, what's the relationship of the older brother to this person? It's his brother. It's his brother. What's his words in verse 30? This son of yours. Does the attitude not sound familiar to this story that happens in the New Testament? I think it's in the book of Matthew. It's in a couple of the Gospels. And in it, the Pharisees at the end of this discussion say, who's my brother? Sounds familiar, right? And so he tells them the story of this thing called a good Samaritan. The Samaritans were the thems. They don't belong. And Jesus tells a story where the Samaritans, the good guy, and the Pharisees walk by on the other side of the street, and they don't represent the heart of God, yet they're the ones that are the closest to the word of God. You see, a lot of us have that attitude. And so we clutter up the path. We like to add, as Paul would talk about in Galatians, we like to add to the gospel more hoops and more loops and more proofs of salvation that have to be present before we accept you. Are you kidding me? Heaven's throwing the party and we're standing outside complaining about goats and trying to disown them as family members and make an argument against them. Instead of amplifying the voice of the Father, we amplify the voice of the accuser within the church. So instead of being a place where prodigals come home, we shout at the prodigals, get out of here because you don't belong. No, this is a house where Jesus has chosen to use a broken people to reach those who are lost and in darkness. This is a hospital. It's not a place for perfect people. And as the followers of Christ who may be falling into this older son category, I want to invite you first to move. So Lee's going to lead us in a time of response. But for some of us, we've become the second son. We're bitter. We're angry. We're not defined by the fruits of the Spirit, but we're carnal, and we're trying to cover it up with the right language or the right theological wording. And at the end of the day, all it is a cover-up of the fact that our heart has grown distant from the Father. And I want to invite you that though his salvation still marks you, that many of you have drifted from daily taking up your cross and following him, and the call to you would be repent. Repent. He is worthy of your whole life. He is worthy of your complete adoration. Stop putting conditions on your service to God. I mean, how many of you can honestly say as followers of Christ, your commitment to God is not conditioned to something he will do in the future? How many of you have wandered from God because your commitment to God was conditioned to something he didn't do in your past? He didn't bring the spouse in time. He didn't bring the raise in time. He didn't bail you out of whatever was going on. You went through a famine in your life, and because he didn't do what you were expecting him to do, your heart drifted though you stayed on the farm. Repent. Repent. So we invite you to do that here at the altar. We invite you to do that in the pew in just a second. But the second group is this group called prodigal that have been out there thinking you'd find freedom, but you've come to the realization that you need Jesus. I want to invite you with our elders coming up to minister to you that if you need to give your life to Jesus today, if you need to come home, the Father loves you. He desires to be in relationship with you. And he desires for Christ salvation to be applied to you, and if that's something you need to do, you need to give your life to Jesus, then I would invite you as we respond to come forward and allow us to talk with you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. All of us have sinned. The wage of our sin is death. But Romans 10:9 says that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, then he is faithful and just to forgive us. It's his promise of what he gives if we turn in repentance, recognizing that we need him. Not you deserve him. None of us deserve him. But if you need him, come, come. First service, about the time I said that, a lady came literally running down to the front. She needed Jesus. How about you? You stand. And let's respond to the Lord now as we've heard his word. You move as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing this song.